Thank you for making that out. And yes, the strength will be with us tonight. Father God, we're just so thankful for everything that you've shown us, what you tell us, just how you captivate our comfort in our hearts and our mind, Lord. We want to just, first of all, just want to lift up those that are not feeling well or maybe feeling underneath the weather, and just give them strength, Lord. You're the healing, you have the healing hand, and you're the great physician, Lord. And we want to lift up, I know Stephanie's not been feeling well, and just give her the strength to get back to 100%. We also want to lift up Marnie, that she has full recovery from whatever it is that's just attacking her body, Lord, right now. Just give her that strength to be able to overcome. We just ask for the strength in that aspect, Lord, but also be with Pastor Bob as he's caring for her as well, giving him strength and just the capability of being there by her side. And just everything else that's going on with our fellow brothers and sisters around this world, Lord, just your presence is greatly desired, Lord, and is much needed. Be with the leaders, that's whatever is going on in the decision-making of our country, as well as what's happening around us in other countries. And we just want to ask for your blessings for the word tonight, that you're able to just show us what's in store, Lord, so we could be prepared for you, to have that same love and comfort that you have, and knowing that you are there carrying us through. So we ask for this and all in your name. Amen. All right. So we are going to chapter 14. This is the finale. And it's been quite a journey. And chapter 14 is pretty much the coming day of the Lord. But before we jump into chapter 14, let's do a brief recap. We're going to pretty much fast forward from chapter 1 until where we're at today. So at the beginning, and we see this in the book of Ezra, Ezra chapter 5, 1 and 2, Zechariah and Haggai were challenged and motivated the people to rebuild the temple in fulfillment of God's promises. So then we also have Jeremiah 25:11 and 29:10. We see the exile that will last 70 years. And then Jeremiah 30 through 33, God will restore and rule his kingdom over all nations. And that kind of ties into just the beginning portion. And chapters 1 through 7, we see it in a series of 8 rapid-fire visions. And what's interesting about these visions, as I go through them, there's 8. And it seems like one from each end is actually really tied into each other. So, like, for example, we have vision 1 and vision 8 is covering the horsemen, the chariots. And what happens is this is really talking about the attentive watch over the nations. In the first vision, Lord's hidden horsemen in the myrtle trees. Pretty much these horsemen are reporting the conditions of the world back to the Lord. And then in 8, the 4 chariots, the Lord's army is on the move. It's patrol. And so the first vision and the 8th vision is really about patrolling to and fro, observing, reporting, and moving throughout our situations. Now we have the 2nd vision and the 7th vision. And with these 2 visions, it's really a reflection of the past sin. The 2nd vision being the 4 horns and the 4 craftsmen. It's talking about Judah's oppressors being oppressed. But then if we look over to the 7th vision, the women in the basket, it talks about the wickedness being removed. So it's a reflection of the past sin and about oppressing, removing the uncleanliness of what's happening. The third vision and the sixth vision, we see the rebuilding of the new Jerusalem. The third vision being the man with the measuring line. Jerusalem is being unwalled, and it's talking about, you know, it's going to be so many that, you know, there's no containing of that, but the city will be protected by a wall of fire. And the sixth vision, it talks about the flying scroll, the wickedness judged by God's law. And then we come down to the fourth and fifth vision, and it talks about the high priest and Zerubbabel. And with the fourth vision, we see the clean garments of the high priest, which means that we're cleansed of our sin. And we're robed with righteousness. And then the lampstand and the two olive trees, which is a reflection of Joshua and Zerubbabel, and talks about the strength within us. The Holy Spirit is filling us with the strength. It's not our own strength, but we are fueled by Him, not to rely on us. So these are the eight visions, and you can see how the outer portions of each vision kind of complement each other in this type of patterns. And really, you know, with these visions, right before the visions, Zechariah and Haggai, but really Zechariah is, you know, talking about how we need to return to the Lord. The people need to return to the Lord. So the conclusion of these visions, of the dream, you know, after hearing that, the questions are asked, like, should we stop grieving? Is God's kingdom coming soon? And it comes into a series of positive answers, but we also have negative answers. And sometimes when we think about this, you know, we so much want to hear the good news and the positive, and we're afraid of hearing the news that ain't so great. You know, sometimes we're going to told, hey, this is what you did wrong. But that's the way we grow. What we do wrong is pointed out. In repentance, we're cleansed. And we grow. We grow in the Lord. We grow in Christ. And move forward. Amen. And then chapters 9 through 11 of Zechariah talks about the images of the messianic kingdom. Chapters 9 and 10, the coming king comes in on a donkey. And then in chapters 11, he becomes rejected. He's the rejected shepherd. And then 12 and 14, which we're really going to cover at the end of tonight's study, it just continues the images of the messianic kingdom and the new Jerusalem. Chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the woman raped. Half of the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. So here, Zechariah is talking about the future of kind of what's going to happen. And in Hebrew culture, and this is kind of just a starting focal point, is in the Hebrew culture, the day begins with the setting rather than the rising of the sun. Therefore, the day of the Lord begins in the darkness of tribulation. It ends in the glorious brightness of Jesus's second coming. The day of the Lord begins with hardship and brutality as the nations of the world comes against Israel. The day of the Lord is coming. You know, that's a kind of a familiar phrase that we hear throughout Zechariah, especially when they say on that day or on this day. But the day of the Lord is coming. This is a technical term for God's wrath unleashed against sinners. Think about it. It says here, I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. The cities shall be taken, the houses plundered, women raped, half of the city shall go into exile. The rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Zechariah is looking at the day of the Lord when his wrath is unleashed against the whole world of sinners, which results in an establishment of the Lord's millennial reign on earth. Jerusalem will be overcome by the enemy, that the spoil will be leisurely divided in the midst of the city, illustrating how completely Jerusalem will be overthrown. Kind of thinking back real quick also, thinking about the day of the Lord is coming. This doesn't refer to a specific day, but to a period of time. It starts with the rapture and proceeds through the 7-year tribulation to the second coming of Christ and all the way into the millennial kingdom, which we talked about last week in full detail. And all of this is part of the day of the Lord. We know that 2/3 will be killed. We know that 1/3 will be saved. The Jews will rebuild the temple and will be confused, thinking that the Antichrist is the Messiah. And we saw that last week and just how the Antichrist mimics and copies everything to confuse us. False prophets. The wolf in sheep's clothing. Amen. They'll be likened as a lamb, but the voice of a dragon. And that's what's happening, sadly, in our world today when you turn on the news. And you just see everything. All the way from driving down the street, people out at the grocery store, just everywhere. And it's like a plague. It's rapidly just spreading. So the day of the Lord is coming. So Zechariah seems to have the very end times in view when Jerusalem will be surrounded and attacked by some type of international force. When the Romans came against Jerusalem in 70 AD, they came with a multinational army and brought terrible destruction on the city and its people. Yet there is none of the deliverance that Zechariah will describe in the following verses, so it's difficult to say that this was fulfilled in the Romans' attack upon Jerusalem in that time. And then it also talks about half the city shall go into captivity. The attack against Jerusalem will be severe, but the city itself will not be overthrown. The remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. So it's going to be devastating. It's going to get ugly. And it's just going to be like, oh my gosh. But they will not be overthrown. In chapter 14, verses 3 through 5, it says, then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on the day of battle. On that day, we see it again. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and on Mount Olives shall be split in two from the east to the west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall be moved northward and the other half southward. And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azal. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. All the holy ones with him. It reminds me of a few weeks ago when we had talked about when our Lord and Savior, the commander. If we think in terms of society right now, the commander is in some tent behind some protective hut, you know, establishing and telling people, okay, you go here, you go here. But he's not out there. He's telling his people to go. But in that day, he's coming. He's the one that's doing the battle. We are watching. We're with him, but we're watching. The saints and the angels are the two groups behind him. And he's handling it for us. Just like today, we should be allowing him to handle our situations. Let him answer that door. Let him carry that burden. He's already carried the burden of the cross to pay for our sins. Now is the most, the biggest of them all. So these little things that we're facing right now, it's just a pinch of dust for him. Lift it to his feet. Let him do it. He tells us that he wants to do it. He's just waiting for us to let it go. So verses 3 through 5. Just when it seems that all hope is gone for Jerusalem and the people of Israel, then the Lord will fight for his people. So we see that it gets demolished, just destroyed, but it's not overthrown because the Lord will fight for his people. God is said to go forth when he manifests his power by delivering his people and punishing their enemies. And it says, his feet will stand on Mount Olives, and the Mount Olives shall be split in two from the east to the west. This speaks of the Lord Jesus as God the Son, materially returning to the material earth and setting his feet on the Mount of Olives. At that point, a great split will cut the Mount of Olives in two, and the persecuted people of Jerusalem will flee through the valley made by the split. A large earthquake. He splits the land, the dry land. Makes you think back when Moses, the waters split. You had the walls of the water. They were able to cross on dry land. And then, of course, at that time, the waters came back after the fact. But here we see again, he splits the land. And they're able to escape from these overpowering armies. And then it talks about in here also about reaching Azal. Azal is the best understood as a place east of Jerusalem, marking the eastern end of the newly created valley. Jesus will touch his feet on the Mount Olives when he returns in glory with all the saints, with all of us. The armies of heaven, and it's described also in Revelation 19:14, but this was a type of arrival that the Jews in Jesus' day hoped for. Indeed, when the Roman army surrounded Jerusalem in 70 AD, a mistaken assurance from the prophecies like this made the Jews utterly confident that the Messiah would return from heaven and wipe out the Roman armies surrounding Jerusalem. They could not see that the Messiah must first be rejected and the nation brought to repentance, as Zechariah mentioned back in chapter 11, verses 12 through 13, and also in chapter 12, verse 10. They wanted him to come, hey, now. But there was still a process that had to go through. Jesus will literally return to the Mount of Olives, located just east of the Kidron Valley, just as the angels announced at his ascension. We see in Acts chapter 1, verse 11, and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. When he does, there will be a great topographical upheaval, perhaps caused by an earthquake, a phenomenon that's not uncommon when God announces his coming in judgment. Years ago, and you know, some of you may have heard this story, the Sheraton Hotel Corporation was looking at the Mount of Olives as a potential site for a location to place a hotel, like some type of resort. They conducted an environmental study, and that study showed a major fault running through the Mount of Olives. Of course, they were not able to continue with this project, but in other words, the geologists discovered what Scripture had known for over 2,500 years. So they can't do it. The reaction of the people. So when thinking about this aspect of him placing foot on the Mount of Olives, it talks about the reaction. The reaction of the people is given actually in Revelation 6, verses 15 through 17. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? That's their reaction. I can't imagine of what that time when you're going to be able to see his face. Verses 6 through 11. We see it again. On that day, there shall be no light, cold or frost, and there shall be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. On that day, living water shall flow out of Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea, half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in the summer as in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. The whole land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of the Jerusalem, but Jerusalem shall remain aloft on its site from the gate of Benjamin to the place of the former gate to the corner gate and from the tower of Hananel to the king's winepress. And it shall be inhabited, for there shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. Jerusalem shall dwell in security. So as these Jews are fleeing through this newly created valley, the lights in the world will go out and will be replaced by the light of Christ's glory. Only the Lord knows the fullest of the plan for that day, when the lights go out and light up again in the millennial kingdom. Now Zechariah looks forward to the glory of Jerusalem in the Messiah's kingdom. And then it talks about the lights will guide our lives. The lights that we guide our lives by will diminish, but God will bring his own light. And thinking of diminish, it really means becoming thick and dense. Thinking, when I was reading back about this, I was thinking about the time from noon to 3 when things became dark. But God will bring his own light. Jerusalem will no longer be a dry city, but a glorious river will flow from the city and branch off both east and west, and it will be a never-ending flow, and both summer and winter it shall occur. All over the world, people want to know what will happen to Jerusalem. Zechariah knows the answer. God will gloriously save and restore Jerusalem, making it the capital city of the millennial earth. In Ezekiel 47, it records a vision that may describe this scene. Ezekiel saw a river flowing from the throne of God and down to the Dead Sea, bringing life and vitality everywhere. And then also we hear see it says, Lord is one, his name is one. That's in verse 9. There will only be one religion in the entire world during the millennial reign of Christ. So talking about this river, half of the river flowing from the Mount Olives flow toward the Dead Sea, and the other half to the Mediterranean. The reason the Dead Sea is so deadly is because it can't support life. Because the 7 million tons of water gushing into it each day with no outlet, and the water becomes stagnant. Thinking about this, the Dead Sea just flowing in. There's no outlet. It's just there. Like if you have like a puddle of water that's been, say, sitting in your backyard or on the uneven pavement in your driveway, and it just stays for a while and it's stagnant, it's not moving. It's, and think about our Christian life, our Christian experience. Along with the input, there must be an output. If we're just taking in the word, we will become like the Dead Sea unless we share it with others. It's like we hear all the time, Pastor Bob mentions, and if you heard Pastor Chuck and you know a lot of pastors, they talk about becoming fat on the word. We have to share it with others. It's part of the plan. If we don't share with others, are we helping or are we hindering? If we're not sharing it with others, we are kind of becoming friction. Because that's not the design plan. Since the mountains around Jerusalem are no longer needed as a defense, they can be flattened into a plain. The term plain pictures the Jordan Valley extending from Mount Hermon to the Gulf of Aqaba. When Jesus comes back, the entire city of Jerusalem will be elevated. Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. This will be the first time in a long time that Jerusalem will be a safe place to live. Jerusalem, a city of peace, has been fought over more than frequently than any other city on earth. But today, Jerusalem is a thorny problem politically, but when Jesus returns, it will be a place of peace and safety. We see it today. Everything that's going on, with whether it's Gaza, you know, Syria, you know, it's, they just won't leave them alone. But we know overall what's preparing to happen and what's eventually going to happen. Prophecies will be fulfilled. It's just a matter of when. The alarm goes off on God's watch, because it's not ours. He's going to come, and he will. Zechariah 14, verses 12 through 15. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they will are still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. And on that day, a great panic from the Lord shall fall upon them, so that each will seize the hand of another, and the hand of the one will be raised against the hand of the other. Even Judah will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be collected, gold, silver, garments, and great abundance. And a plague like this plague shall fall on the horses, mules, camels, donkeys, and whatever beasts may be in those camps. Thinking about this, in Isaiah, we know that the Lord is described as the Prince of Peace. But the Bible also says that the Lord is a man of war. In the glorious deliverance the Messiah brings, the enemies of God and his people are destroyed by a plague, mutual slaughter, and by the sword of Judah. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem. There's this plague, and it just spreads. Today we have a plague also that's spreading, and it spreads fast. What is it doing to our youth? What is society trying to implicate? We see all this crazy, weird stuff being legalized. Whether it's medical marijuana, you know, just what's being allowed is like, what's next? What they're saying is okay and acceptable is not. It's a plague. It's a plague that our society is legalizing and trying to justify. And it's creeping through our youth, the schools, everywhere. The description of flesh dissolving makes some think that Zechariah is describing the effects of a neutron or a nuclear bomb. In the glorious deliverance, though, the Messiah brings, Jerusalem will become a wealthy and influential city again, though. The prophet, one final time, cycles back over the judgment that precedes the kingdom. So instead of judging his own city, the Lord will now curse the nations that have come against it. God will strike the heathen forces gathered against Israel with a supernatural plague similar to his judgment of the Syrian army. This causing panic so great that they began to attack one another, aiding in the escape of the half. God will enable his people to fight and send a widespread plague that even extends to their animals, preventing their use for military endeavors or escape. So, you know, it talks about the camels, donkeys, horses, if you think about it, that was their, you know, now we have tanks and all these, you know, contraptions and airplanes. Back then, that's what the horses were, to get where they needed to go too quick. They're mounted, they can fight from them, they can do whatever they need from them. It's quick. But they're going to be struggling with plagues. Now, they don't have their vehicles or vessels. Everything else, the camels, everything, if you think about it, back then, they used for work. Now we have these bulldozers that could create an airfield in the middle wherever we want. Back then, they had the camels carrying their equipment to and fro, the horses for their battle vessels, and the plague is going to wipe them out. These armies are going to start turning on each other, and God's people can escape safely. Verses 16 through 19. Then everyone who survives all of the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King of the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain. There shall be the plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. This shall be the punishment to Egypt and the punishment to all the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. So instead of coming to Jerusalem for battle, the nations come to honor God and to remember his faithfulness to Israel in the wilderness by keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus told us to go to the ends of the earth with the gospel, but in the millennium, the earth will come to Jerusalem to worship and honor God. God won't make people worship him during the millennium, but the advantages of worshiping and honoring God will be more evident than ever. All you're going to have to do is look around and be like, man, what went wrong? They will turn and worship. Egypt is specifically mentioned because they are a nation not especially dependent on rain. Yet, they too will be punished if disobedient. Drought is a dreaded punishment since it deprives people of life-sustaining water. So this requirement will be enforced by the threat of judgment of the lack of rain, which would cripple their harvests. Egypt was singled out with a separate plague. Since its crops were watered by the Nile and didn't need rain, God didn't forget. He was like, okay. You know, you ever have your kids like, it's okay. I don't need the internet. I got my cell phone. It's almost like if Egypt's saying, it's okay, you can not give rain. We got the Nile River. And God's like, it's all right, I got that one too. Creates a separate plague. This is an important passage. It reveals that some Gentiles will go into the millennial kingdom alive along with the redeemed Jews. After the Battle of Armageddon, in the kingdom age, there will be a glorious time of celebration and worship for the nations who survive the tribulation. Verses 20 through 21. It says here, again, on that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord. And the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the altar. And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them. And there shall be no longer a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. In the glory of the Messiah's kingdom, horses won't be needed for war any longer. Now even they can wear the emblems of holiness to the Lord, as we see in Exodus 28, verse 36. The pots in the Lord's house, these were the cooking utensils used by the worshipers to cook for their own sacrificial meat, intended for them from the peace offerings. The bowls before the altar were used to gather and sprinkle sacrificial blood on the altar. These show the animal sacrifice will continue in the millennial kingdom, but not as atonement for sin, which was perfectly satisfied by the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Sacrifice in the millennium will look back to the perfect work of Jesus. in the glory of the Messiah's kingdom, what was previously common is made holy. The holy is made holier, and the irreclaimable or irreclaimably profane is forever shut out. At the end of it all, there is no longer any distinction between the holy and the profane. All is set apart to God and his purposes. The point is that the people and the city will be so holy that even these insignificant things will be fully dedicated to the Lord. There is a right way and a wrong way. There's a right way and a wrong way to eliminate the line between the holy and the profane. You can make everything holy, set apart to the Lord, or you can make everything profane, set apart to sin and self. But Zechariah ends his prophecy making it clear that God's way is to make everything that was once common or profane holy instead. Just as the high priest, whose turban was engraved with the phrase "holiness to the Lord," was set apart for the service of the Lord, so even the mundane and ordinary things, like the bells that decorate the horses, will be as holy as the high priest. There will be no need for distinctions between holy and secular. Everything will be set apart for the service of the Lord and the Messiah's glorious kingdom. The temple would finally become a place for the Lord to dwell among his people. He defeats his enemies and reigns, and it says, the Lord will be Lord over all the earth. There will be wholeness. There will be holiness. What a day that will be. So, we saw the continued images of the Messianic kingdom, the new Jerusalem. Thinking of how we came, identifying these false prophets, what's going on in the world today. Going back to actually chapter 12, verse 10, God pours out his spirit of repentance on his people. And now everything becomes the new Garden of Eden, a river of life. As we end tonight and we think about the time when it comes, what are we tasked to do? What is the purpose? To share the gospel, to go out and let people know about God's love. Plant the seeds for them to come to salvation, repentance. Every person has a different road. Not every person's road looks the same. Some are more challenging than others. And thinking about this as I've went through the study and kind of just reflecting back, life just doesn't fit into an orderly pattern. It's not a linear, it's a non-linear flow. It's not going to be parallel. It's not going to be like I could trace something out and put it on each of our lives and it's going to be identical. Zechariah hands us a glimpse of God's hand at work, guiding our life towards his purpose. He shows us through his visions, even through role-playing, the shepherds identifying false prophets. We're given a guide. Zechariah also invites us to look above the chaos and hope for the coming of God's kingdom.
the only thing that we need to do now is be faithful in the present today, right now, tonight, and in the morning. Amen. Yes. We don't want to wait and say, I'll do it tomorrow, because it might be tonight. Let us close in prayer. Father God, we are just thankful for these visions that you have given Zechariah, that we're able to take these visions and understand what you have planned for us, what you have planned for Israel, that when you step foot on the Mountain of Olives, that we know it's time, and we will watch you fight the fight for us. We ask for your blessings, your protection and guidance as we're in today's society, Lord. It's a mess out there, Lord. And we need you. We need you more than ever. This world needs you. And to some, it will be a rough wake-up call. But we pray, Lord, for those to be touched by you. Because just like you, you loved us all from the beginning through anything. And we will love all those that we come across, Lord. Whether we are pushed to the edge of the envelope or not, we will just show, whether it's verbally or by our presence, your love when we walk into an office, a room, driving out on the street, Lord. We want those to know that you're right there with us. That way they feel the hunger of wanting to know who you are. So when that time comes, and it will, we are with you, Lord. We thank you. Give strength to those that are ill. Give protection for those on their way home tonight from the study, Lord, that we're able to take everything that you've told us, everything that you've taught us and showed us, and apply it in our personal lives and professional. We love you, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.